The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Let's open up with prayer here this evening. Heavenly Father, tonight we begin our discussion of a topic that absolutely grabs hold of our hearts in this life. Maybe there's nothing more than the fact that we fall in love with the created things and the money which we think gives us control of this life. You alone are in control. So on this issue that we often can get so defensive about, we'd ask that you humble us and help us to see exactly how blessed it is to walk by faith, not to grab onto the things of this world, but to grab onto your promises. We trust that you'll bless this tonight. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're starting a new series this evening, Just to See is the title of it, and we're drawing that premise really from the lesson which you just saw on the screen and the lesson that we read earlier from Malachi chapter 3. It's a section of scripture where God challenges his people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, to test him and see how much blessing he pours into their lives. This is a very provocative text. Very provocative. Because the Israelites had sort of been, you know, kind of going through the motions. And he says that you've wandered far off from me. And they say, you know, what do you want us to do? I want you to return to me. Well, how should we return to you? Well, stop robbing me. What do you mean robbing you? How are we robbing you? And he says, with your tithes and your offerings. You're withholding your tithes, which was the Old Testament 10% offering that God's people would give. Been withholding the tithes and the offerings. And he says, because you've been doing that, you are under a curse. Bring your offerings by faith and see if I don't bless you in such a way that you have more than you can even possibly keep up with, more than you can manage. Why money? Why are our offerings a big deal to God? If it's really true that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it belongs to him, God certainly doesn't. It's preposterous, the idea that he needs our wealth. He doesn't need our wealth whatsoever. And furthermore, it's fascinating that throughout Scripture, God is continuously saying to his people, don't test me. Don't you test me. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. And he totally flips it around when it comes to our offerings, and he says, here's what you do, you test me. You offer by faith, you test me, and you see what happens. It's very interesting. It's a phenomenal portion of Scripture. Why is God so interested in our money? It's because for human beings, money is never really just money. Money is all about our perceived control over our lives. We can't give it away because if we give it away, we are feeling like we're giving away control of our lives. None of us like to lose control. And yet, the opposite is also true. This is why it's so compelling to God, because if you do give it away, what is that suggesting to you? What is that suggesting to God? It's an acknowledgement that God himself is in control. You are not. There is no more concrete evidence of faith than to give your wealth away. No more concrete evidence of your faith than to generously give your wealth away. It is a concrete evidence of the fact that you are grateful to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. First of all, as a Savior who's already done what's necessary for your salvation. And secondly, that you are grateful to Jesus as your Lord who promises to always take care of you and work all things out for your good. There is no more concrete, tangible proof of faith in what God has already done for you and what God intends to do for you. There's no more evidence of faith than simply to give your wealth away. Test me, just to see what happens. Test me in this. It's really so unique and so interesting. And tonight we're going to take a look and see what we can find out about faith and wealth and our identity and how that all wraps together as we look at a fairly famous story called The Rich Man and Poor Lazarus. Here's how the story goes. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." Another way of saying they already have the Bible. "Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word. Here's our three points this evening. We're going to look at the rich man and poor Lazarus, and we're going to see the contrast between the rich man and the poor man, the consequence between the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, and finally, the Christ who is our help. The contrast, the consequence, and the Christ, okay? First of all, the contrast. Don't take the bait on this. You know how Jesus, when he teaches his parables, and sometimes he'll tell his disciples, he hides truth in there so that believers are edified, but so that those who are not believers are just kind of confused and don't get it. Don't take the bait on this one. You want to get this. At first glance, when you go through this story, it seems like, you know, what's the difference between the rich man and the poor man and their outcomes? Why is it different? Why do they have a difference? Well, you might think, the rich man goes to hell, and the poor man, Lazarus, goes to heaven. And maybe, you know, there's a causal relationship here. Maybe the rich man goes to hell because he's rich and the poor man goes to heaven because he's poor. No. Humans have a remarkable ability to do faulty causality. Creatures that believe in luck. Creatures that believe if I wear a certain jersey enough times without washing it, this is going to somehow bring a positive outcome to my favorite sports team. There's a certain level of your brain's not working and there's an insanity in that, right? We have faulty causality, and we might jump to initial conclusion about what Jesus is teaching here. The rich man, those people out there, the rich man, that's the man who tries to hold us down and oppress us, and yes, of course, he's evil and deserves to end up in hell. And then there's little old me, you know, who's had a rough shake in life, and therefore I should be entitled to go to heaven. No, that's not what this is teaching. It's not saying the rich man goes to hell because he's rich and the poor man goes to heaven because he's poor. That contradicts everything else that Scripture teaches about why somebody goes to heaven or hell. The mature Bible commentator will say about this text, the real difference is not that the rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven. The real contrast that you need to see in this story is what? All the Bible commentators point this out. One of these guys has an actual name, and the other doesn't. Do you know how unique that is in Jesus' teaching? You know how rarely Jesus ever gives a name to somebody in his stories? He's always saying, you know, there was a man or a woman, or there was a son or a daughter, or there was a worker, he names this man. The real difference is that one has a name and the other's identity is wrapped up in things. One is a real person and the other is not. In fact, he's making such a big deal about the guy's name that in the text, the Holy Spirit inspires it to be written in such a way where Luke writes, and there was a man and he was named Lazarus. It doesn't just say there was a guy Lazarus. There was a man who was named Lazarus. You know what the name Lazarus means? It's related to in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name Eliezer. Lazarus would be kind of a New Testament equivalent. It means, the Lord is my God. And since Jesus makes such a big deal about this, he must be making a contrast there. For Lazarus, if the Lord is my God, excuse me, the Lord is my help, the God is my help. What is he saying about the rich man? If Lazarus' name means God is my help, the rich man, the implication is that his riches are his help. And Jesus is teaching here that all of us have something in life that we think is our help. Something. All of us have something that is the driving force in our lives. All of us have something that gives us security and hope and meaning and value and beauty. All of us have something that leads us to get out of bed in the morning and that encourages us when we're scared and when we're weak. For the rich man, it was his riches. For Lazarus, it was God. That's the difference. That's the difference between these two guys. And so you see there's this contrast here. The rich man lives in a mansion, and Lazarus has no home and not even a bed. The rich man stuffs his face with food every day, and Lazarus longs to eat the crumbs that fall from his table. The rich man is covered in purple, royal, expensive clothes. Lazarus is covered in sores. It's any wonder, by the way, that Lazarus dies first, according to the living conditions. And furthermore, it's very clear that it seems that Lazarus dies first, and that could have been and should have been a wake-up call to the rich man to get over himself. It doesn't happen. He's too hardened at that point. The rich man is popular, surrounded with friends and people. The poor man, Lazarus, is all alone. The rich man is defined by his luxury and riches. Lazarus is not defined by his poorness. He's defined by the help of God. That's the difference. So this, by the way, is the reason why the gospel historically has always traveled most quickly amongst the poor. Faster amongst the poor than amongst the rich. Why? Because the poor don't even have the option of putting their hope and their help in their riches. The rich are living under, oftentimes, the delusion of that. The poor don't have that option, so they run to Jesus a little bit faster. This is also the reason why Jesus says, when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's fallen human nature to put your hope in material, concrete things. It's fallen nature to put your hope in money and wealth in this life. Now, being rich or being poor does not send anybody to heaven or hell, and you know that. Further testimony is just anecdotally in Scripture. Job was wealthy, and Abraham was wealthy, and King David was wealthy, and Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, Lydia was wealthy, and you could go on. There's a bunch of believers who are wealthy. Being wealthy or being poor does not send you to heaven or hell. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the indicator for whether or not somebody goes to heaven or hell. However, what you do with your wealth, whether you are rich or you're poor, whether you are Abraham or you are the widow with just two mites, what you do with whatever amount of wealth that you've been given absolutely indicates what your true help and your true hope in life is. More than anything else, what you do with the wealth that God gives you is the... We all know talk is cheap, right? Everybody understands that. What you do with the wealth God blesses you with is the concrete evidence of faith or lack thereof. That's the contrast. Now, the consequence. The rich man's love of wealth and material possessions, his self-confidence and his self-sufficiency shipwrecked his soul. The poor man, on the other hand, the poor man Lazarus, was humbled. He was humble enough and openly dependent on God's grace, and that's what saved him. And we know how this finally all works out. The end result is what? Poor Lazarus, he's carried up to, the old translation said he would be carried up to Abraham's bosom, which, you know, sounds kind of strange to us. The new thing says Abraham's side. That doesn't fully indicate it. The idea, the picture here is the ancient wedding banquet. Everybody knew, all the Jewish people knew Father Abraham was up there celebrating the wedding banquet of God. But if Lazarus is at his side, resting by his head, in ancient festivals, they would have reclined at tables. And this means that Lazarus is leaning his head right next to Abraham's chest. He is at the position of honor and privilege at the wedding banquet in heaven. On the other hand, you got the rich man. And what I want you to see is how he just doesn't change. Now, there's a lot of, we could spend hours just kind of extrapolating some of the things that Jesus is teaching us here about the experience of heaven, and that would be very interesting. That's not really the purpose here tonight, but we do have to pause and look at some of it. The rich man doesn't change. He never wakes up. He's super self-centered in this lifetime, and he dies, and he goes to hell, and he's super self-centered. In fact, one of the first things that Jesus is then teaching us about hell is what? The experience of hell is the continued progression of your awful selfishness and self-centeredness just carried out on an eternal trajectory. So if you're greedy here, but you're getting more greedier, what would you be like a billion years from now? If you're self-centered here on earth, but you're increasingly getting more self-centered, what kind of monster would you be a billion years from now? The experience of hell is the continued progression of your awful self-centeredness simply carried out on an eternal trajectory. Look how the rich man doesn't change and he's getting worse. First of all, he's filled with self-pity and regret. He looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus laughing it up and partying in heaven. It says he was in torment, looking up, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. He could have been there. He should have been there. What's Lazarus doing up there? He's got this spite and this anger and this regret, and it's killing him. And furthermore, he's even more delusional than he was here on earth. You know how I know he's delusional? He still thinks Lazarus is beneath him. Look at what he says. He's ordering Lazarus around. He doesn't say to Abraham, "Abraham, will you help me out?" He says, "Send Lazarus. Worthless old Lazarus. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." And he does it again. He says, "Send Lazarus back to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He's still ordering Lazarus around. He still thinks Lazarus is beneath him. He's still delusional. And furthermore, he's filled with bitterness. That last statement there, it sounds like he's maybe having a moment of thoughtfulness. "Oh, my brothers. Send Lazarus back and they can warn..." No, don't fall for that. Look at what he's, read between the lines of what he's saying here. "Send Lazarus back to give my brothers enough information so that they don't end up in this terrible place that I am." What's the implication of what he's saying? If I had gotten enough information, I wouldn't have ended up here. You didn't give me enough information. He's filled with bitterness and rage and regret and self-pity. This is the disintegration of the human soul. This is the disintegration of the fires of hell. Nobody, by the way, has shaped my understanding of the experience of hell more than a guy named C.S. Lewis. His writing on it, whether it's The Great Divorce or The Problem of Pain or The Screwtape Letters, read some of C.S. Lewis on this. It's incredible. And I certainly don't agree with everything that he says about the experience of hell, but some of it is so incredibly insightful. because he describes hell as the disintegration of the human soul. And you know what he means by that? Every time you picture hell, what is it like? Everybody in the room, whether you're 5 years old or not, you'd say the same thing. If you're drawing a picture of hell, it would have fire. Why fire? Well, because it's awful. Well, lots of things in life are awful. Why just fire? Think about the nature of fire. What happens when something is set on fire? It disintegrates. It breaks down. It doesn't cease to exist. It exists in a form of useless ashes. It gets ripped apart and is incapable of, whatever was set on fire is incapable of doing what it was designed to do. That's the human soul in hell. Another way to look at it would be an example of a car being totaled. When a car is totaled, it doesn't cease to exist. Its parts are detached and rearranged in such a way that it can cease to be a car. It can't do what it was designed to do anymore. So if that's what happens to the human soul in hell, what's the issue? You cease to be what you were designed to be as a human. Well, what were humans designed to do? Exist in loving relationship with God. Love and serve God and love and serve one another. So what's the experience of hell like? Imagine an existence much like this one where you were, and we all were, incapable of love, incapable of truth, incapable of beauty, incapable of creativity, incapable of gentleness or generosity or worship. That's the disintegration of the human soul that is hell. It's much, much worse than just some burning. And if that's the temptation when it comes to worldly riches, then as the hymn writer writes, and we're going to sing in a little bit, take the world, take my wealth, and give me Jesus. Speaking of, final point. Again, let's make this very clear. The rich man, why does he go to hell? It's not because he's rich. It's because he's looking to his riches to be his justification in life. He's looking to his riches as his help and his hope. He's looking to his riches as the meaning of life. He's looking to his riches as his highest pursuit, whereas Lazarus' highest pursuit is God. Now, you cannot fully appreciate what Jesus is teaching in this text, like most texts, unless you understand the context and the backdrop behind it. Do you know who he's originally teaching this parable to? It's a group of people prominent around Jesus' ministry called the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were that self-righteous, moralistic, religious, social leaders at the time of Jesus. And we know that he's speaking to them because if you back up a few verses from our text here tonight, it says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now that's interesting. It's an interesting little description to throw in there. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. The Pharisees who are notorious for being moralistic and self-righteous, but they also love money. Do you think those two things are unrelated? What's the connection between self-righteous moralism and the love of money? Both of those things give you the illusion of control. People who are self-righteous, moralistic in their religion do good so that God is then indebted to them. They're moralistic and they try to be better than others because that way they can force God's hand and he has to bless them. They're trying to control God. And the same is true with riches. How do riches give you the illusion of control? You think, well, if I have this and if I have this and if I have this, then I can plan out and plot out for myself a happy existence. It's no surprise at all that the Pharisees struggled both with being moralistic and self-righteous and with being lovers of money. So here's the test, by the way, how do you know you're not a Pharisee? Because, by the way, the Pharisees, they were often in church, they often opened their Bibles, and they were pillars of the community. How do I know I'm not a Pharisee? I'm in church pretty often. I open my Bible quite a bit. I don't know about the pillar of the community thing, but you know what I'm saying? Here's the test that Jesus is giving in the text. How do you know that you are a grace-based, saved by Christ alone believer? The test here tonight is this. You give away your money at an undeniable rate. See, if the human heart thinks that money gives you control, then when you give away your money, what are you acknowledging? That you believe God is in control. It means you're not trying to manipulate God and you're not trying to manipulate life, but rather you're professing that you are preserved by, sustained by, saved by, and blessed by grace alone. And do you know what alone can convince you of that? That all of your good things in life come by grace alone? The cross of Jesus alone can do that. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become eternally rich." Jesus was the rich man. But he's not the rich man who snubbed you. He's the rich man who came out to the gate and opened up the gates for you and invited you to come live in the mansion. Jesus is the better rich man who came out to you and I, the ones who call on the Lord as our help, the Lazaruses or the Lazari, the people who consider themselves like Lazarus. And he invites us to come in the gates and live in the mansion forever and dine at the feast eternally. On the cross, Jesus disintegrated in the fires of hell. Have you noticed how on the cross, Jesus never complains about anything except one thing? He never cries out about the nails. And he never cries out about the thorns. He doesn't cry out about the spear, and he doesn't cry out about the asphyxiation. There is one thing that he cries out about. He cries out about being cast away so far from his Father. He cries out about the fact that there is this fixed chasm between him and his Father, and that's the moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was cast away so that you and I could be brought in. Jesus was disintegrated in hell so that all of our broken pieces could eventually be put back together. Jesus went through hell so that you and I can have heaven. Jesus was rich and he became poor so that you and I, through his poverty, because he loved us so much, might become eternally wealthy. And this proof is made certain in the resurrection. You see how Jesus sort of just kind of slips it in? Excuse me, Abraham slips it in here at the end of the lesson. The rich man in hell has said to Abraham, "Send Lazarus back to earth, and that'll convince my unbelieving brothers. Then they'll wake up, and then they'll come to faith, and then they'll..." And Abraham says, "No, that won't work." You know what he says? He says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, God's word, they won't be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead." Jesus knew that firsthand, because that's exactly what he did, and only a small minority of people actually came to believe, even after that. He's saying the word is enough. The word is enough for you to move in action. The word is enough for you to receive by faith, and all who are moved by faith according to the word will be blessed. Test them. If you see that, if you listen to what he said to us in Malachi tonight and in the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that being greedy here and hoarding your wealth here and being stingy here no longer actually makes any sense. The thing that actually makes sense is making tangible your faith that is rooted in the promises of God, giving away your heart in a concrete way, demonstrating your faith by giving away your wealth and giving away your presumed control over your lives. Test him in this and see if the blessings that he pours into your life don't absolutely drown the things that you've given away. Jesus was rich, and yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, would become eternally, eternally rich. This will happen, guaranteed. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we confess to you, some of us perhaps with even a little bit of defensiveness. I know I've certainly been here in my life too. That I've run to things like money for confidence more than your promises. You have promised that you will always provide food and clothes and shelter. You have promised that we are to bring our first fruits to you, and you will always pour out blessing upon us. And yet so many of us are afraid to move in faith. We don't want to live according to the fears of this world. We don't want to live according to the riches of this life anymore. We want to live by faith. We want to live as people who know that we will be eternally wealthy, and therefore we can give away blessings freely into your glory in this lifetime. Jesus, you gave up everything, heaven itself, your life itself, to forgive us for all of our sins. Help us to give freely now too. We pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.